Thank the Lord, I have a little advantage over you that I'm not fighting sleep. So if any of you are fighting sleep, you're welcome to come and stand with me here. I'm sure you're going to get over that sleepiness. But we do want to welcome to this class. I do want to welcome you to this class. The title is The Edenic Garden Conscience. And I will tell you this, whenever Brother Edwin sent me the text message about the assignment, by the way, there was no option attached to it. I don't know what Brother Edwin, where he went, but there was no option or whether I accepted or not. It was just pretty much dumped there. So I'm like, there's no way I can talk about this without knowing what it is, right? So he explained this, I'm quoting his text. He says, what we want to look at, okay, here's the quote. What are the foundational conscience things embedded on the conscience of every born individual that by which he will be condemned outside of faith in Jesus Christ? Or in Jesus, he said. We want to study the simple but unaltering conscience rules that God created in mankind. So the simple, I went to the dictionary and looked up Edenic. We know where garden is. Okay, what's the Edenic? Well, it just means from the Garden of Eden. Okay, well, that's simple enough. And the conscience, thankfully, I have preached two sermons on the conscience, so I started thinking about the conscience. And since there was no option of backing out besides, I guess, playing hooky, right? I could have stayed home and pretend I got sick. So I showed up here. So here I am. But I hope that you get what we mean by this. Is really what was the conscience that God placed in human beings at the Garden of Eden. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. We don't have much time. I believe it was for 3:10. And then we go to the questions. Romans chapter 2. 11 through 16. And we're going to start here. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, I'm going to read the verses just in case you didn't have time to read them, because we all are busy, and I don't know how we got here, but we left everything behind and we showed up here. But here it is. Romans 2, 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Okay, let me stop a little bit. And I don't know if you're familiar with the background. I'm sure you are because you're students of God's word. But here I believe it's talking about the judgments of God. If you back up a little bit, it's talking about the righteous, like in verse 5. Thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. But really, what are we talking about here? It was the judgment of God is coming. And Paul is seeing a problem with the Jews. The Jews are going to say, we are Abraham's seed. They tried it with John the Baptist. They tried with Jesus himself in John chapter 8. They said, we Abraham's descendants. We have the law. And Jesus, God is trying to get here a point that he will have a judgment. And I don't care if they have the law or not, you're going to be judged. That's really what he's saying. Well, the Gentile, he could come up with an excuse. Well, ignorance is a bliss, right? I didn't know that. How could I be judged for something I didn't know? Romans 5, verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So the Gentile was going to say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay. I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here is the problem that Paul is addressing, of course, by the Spirit of God. He said, the Jews have the law, you're going to be judged by the law. And the Gentiles said, well, we don't know. Well, you're going to be judged by something. And that's what our assignment is this afternoon. Let me read it. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now here is the kicker. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things containing the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So here we have, what is the conscience? What is the things that God wrote in their hearts by what they're going to be judged by? Now, God is a righteous judge. He's going to be just. I have many questions about the judgments of God or how he's going to do it, but that's him. That's up to him. He's not going to run it by me and ask you what I think about. But let me just back up a little bit to verse 15. And I'm going to read it to you in the basic Bible in the basic English language, because it gives me a better idea what we're talking about. Let me read it like this. Because the work of the law is seen in their hearts, their sense of right and wrong, which is their conscience, giving witness to it, while their minds are at one time judging them and on another giving them approval. I know in the KJV I had trouble understanding what all he's meaning. But that's basically what he's saying. The Spanish Bible simply says their capacity to reason, or their reasons, are accusing them or excusing them. That's basically what he's saying, the conscience. And we're going to get into the conscience a little bit more. So here we are. We have the Jews that have the law, but they don't do it. So Paul is saying, I don't care how many conferences you went to, if you're not practicing what you hear, you're going to be judged by the law. And here are the Gentiles that didn't have the law, and he said, you are a law unto yourselves, because somehow or another, by nature, you know what to do. Now, how did God, now back up to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 18 and through 21. How will God judge somebody that they didn't know? Well, they do know something. And here in chapter 1, verse 18, says like this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Okay, there's a basis for judgment from God. He is against all ungodliness, whether you know it or not. Whether you know the law, whether you didn't know the law. God's judgments is going to be against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 19, it gripped me. What it may be known of God, God has manifested. How? Through creation. Through creation. And we're going to go into that a little bit more here. Ecclesiastes 3:11. I would like for you to turn there in Ecclesiastes 3:11. There's an interesting verse here. And we're talking not about the Jews that have the law. That's not our subject. We're talking about the Gentiles that did not know the law, but they became a law unto themselves through their conscience. What did God give to these people? In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we find a very interesting verse that says like this. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Okay, there's no excuse. Let me give you a different translation, and I did not write down which translation I printed here. But it says like this: He had made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set eternity in their hearts. That's what the Spanish says too. Eternity. KJV says He has set the world in their hearts. Now, I'm not going to get into why the KJV translated the world, but you go and study it. But it means eternity. God has placed something in the hearts of men. Something of eternity. Something of conscience. Something of right and wrong. That's what we're fixing to look at. The Edenic Garden conscience. Now, I would like to think a little bit. I would like to explain a little bit what is the conscience. And I'm sure you are familiar with a little bit of what is the conscience. But I like this definition. It's an internal rational capacity that bears witness to our value system. In other words, conscience serves as a witness to what we already know. That's what is very important for us to hear the Word of God and to build up our value system. Because I cannot go. I was going to give an example and it just left me. But you know what I'm saying? You build your value system. The more you know, maybe I shouldn't watch a movie. Why? Who taught you that? Well, there's a value system that we have learned in our church that somehow or another it doesn't fit into my service to Christ. So I don't do it. You see what I'm saying? That is the conscience. It's a mechanism that God has put in us. So, in other words, the Gentiles that don't have a law, they have some kind of value system God put there. Conscience means also it's a knowledge of one's own thoughts or action. It's consciousness. It's the faculty or power or inward principle that decides as to the character, one's own action, purpose, and affections. Warning against and condemning that which is wrong and approving and prompting to that which is right. It's the moral faculty passing judgment on oneself, the moral sense. So I don't know if you caught all that. But the conscience, it can serve different things. I will say this. I have taught these concepts before of the conscience. But let me just make this note because I really like it. The conscience is a trustworthy guide only when it is informed and ruled by God. So be careful. I know we're not talking about exactly just the conscience. We're talking about what God gave to man originally. That's where we're heading. But don't take, some people say, well, my conscience doesn't speak to me against it. Well, okay, sure, but make sure it's ruled by God, first of all. You can't just go by a conscience, and you will notice why at the end. Now, I'm going to give you three different columns that we would like to look at this afternoon. First of all, we all know that we have been made in the image of God, right? We don't need to turn to Genesis because we know that man was created in the image of God. And I don't know how to dissect all this, but I'm going to give you three different columns. First of all, we're going to look at three areas where God has made man in His image. Okay? And then you can ask some questions at the end or correct me as well. So we're going to put three areas. Probably only have one S. Excuse my spelling. I hate to spell things wrong, but it can't help it sometimes. I believe that God, when God created man in His image, there was at least three areas that we reflected the image of Christ. And the first one I like to think about it is wise in His mind. I believe that God made Adam a wise person. Now, we don't think of Adam a wise person because he made a very, very, very bad choice. And why did he do that being wise? I don't know. But if you think about it, he named all the animals, right? And he did a good job at it, I would say. You would have hated for me to name the animals because we would have had about 10 names and that's it. The second was, is holy in his heart. Remember, wise in his mind, holy in his heart. And the fact that the Bible says in Genesis there that the man and the woman were both without clothes and they were not ashamed. That proves to me that they were holy. There was no evil thoughts in them. They were holy in their hearts. And the third one is that he made him righteous in action. Whatever he did is going to be right. Righteous. Now, notice what this verse says. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, you are close to Ecclesiastes if you want to look it up. Ecclesiastes 7, 29, it says like this. Lo, this only have I found, that God had made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions. In the Spanish says they have sought many perversions. But the original is that God made man upright. So he was righteous. He was righteous in action, holy in his heart, and wise in his mind. But guess what happened? Through sin, that was shattered. And I believe this is not the message. This is not the topic I'm going to give it to you. This is what God is trying to restore in each one of us. This is what the image of Christ that wants to restore in each one of us. Now, and we can expound more in that, but then I'm going to give you five principles that God gave to man in the beginning, to the Gentiles, to everybody, really, not to the Gentiles. Five principles. So we're going to put five principles that God gave originally. The first one. We're finally getting something in that decrees about it, right? The sanctity of life. The Lord God formed man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Do you know that God did not say that God did not blow his own breath into the cows or into the whales or into the fish of the sea? Not the fish of the air, right? God did not do that, but he did it with man. And man became a living soul. That's why life of people is holy, sanctified, sanctity of life. And it doesn't take us long to go to chapter, what is it? Chapter 4? Whenever Cain took Abel to the field and he rose against his brother and slew him. That simple. And here comes God, and he says, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And notice what Cain does. He gets defensive. Why? Why would he become defensive if he did everything right? You know what? He knew that he had done something wrong. He said, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now I know that humans, through history, especially the ones that didn't know the laws of God, have been killing each other from here. I mean, we still have this. People are still killing people. But let me tell you something. People still know that it's wrong. I don't know where in this world, in the political world, can you go and find a country where it is legal for you to kill another human being, except for the death penalty. That's a different subject. That's justice, and we'll get there. Or it might be even part of this. We're just going to throw it in here. It's justice. People still, through the ages, have had a sense of sanctity of life. And that's why we still have doctors like we had yesterday here. And they try to do everything possibly they can to preserve life. Why? I don't know why they don't do that with unborn babies, but that's beside the point. If somebody is born, they're going to do everything possibly they can. They can call it 1, 2, 3 helicopters, whatever they need, to get them to the right place to give them treatment. Why? Because there is a sense in the conscience of humans of sanctity of life. People have been feeding the hungry. Even though, okay, I was thinking about different groups of people in the ancient world that were cannibals, ate each other. I mean, what a horrible way, right? Horrible way to go from this life. But they didn't kill each other. They didn't kill one of the family members. They didn't kill grandpa and had a good supper with him, of him. They kill an enemy, right? Yeah, why? Because they had something in their hearts. Their conscience was bearing them witness. They were accusing that action of eating grandpa. Really? I mean, that's horrible. I know it is. The second one. What was another one? Marriage. It don't take long, and we notice. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God instituted marriage. Indigenous people in the ancient world, they've been, some groups, I know not all of them, some of them had horrible practices, but most of them were allowed to take, the men were allowed to take one wife, except for the chief. The chief could take multiple wives because he was he was deified somehow, and he could do whatever he wanted. But just think about that. Even those pagan people that didn't have a clue what first and whatever, Deuteronomy, Leviticus said, they knew that it was wrong for them to take somebody else's wife. That simple. So there was something in their conscience that spoke about this principle. What was another one? Male and female. That was another principle that God created. And people have been battling this, I guess, through the ages, but the truth of the matter is they can't get away from it. Now you know what's going on in our world today. They say that they can determine what they are. I'm sorry. If you study biology, I don't care how much treatment they're going to do, they still are a man or a female. Can't get away from it. It's a principle. And through ages, I mean, people have, they have probably accused it, against it. Mostly they have accused it, sure have. I remember reading about the Fallopa people in The Search of the Source. It's a book of Neil Anderson that would live in Papua New Guinea, translating the Bible to the Fallopa people. And they didn't know where women came from. They had a weird concept where women came from. But whenever they translated Genesis and they discovered that women had been taking out a man, all of a sudden they start reverence and respecting their women, because they said, they came from man. They're just like us. Okay, and in this, in male and female, I don't know where to bring this up, but God gave man authority levels, not levels. Yeah, I guess that would be a right term to use. The order of authority is amazing. If you study groups of people of the ancient world, they always had some kind of order of authority. Always did. Where did they learn that? God put it there. And maybe from this principle, I'm not sure. And the next one is procreation. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So here we have parents and children's relationships. Yes, how do they know? I got a book here. I should have probably told you about this book when we started, Eternity in Their Hearts. I recommend this book to you if you want to study more into Edenic Garden Conscience. I cannot find that term Edenic Garden Conscience, even if you Google it. I couldn't even find it. So well, I don't know where Brother Edwin saw it, but here, this book, it's talking about this. What did God put in these people? And I'm going to be reading about this book, but here, and it talks about different people from the world, the ancient world, and what their concept was about God and about these principles. And there was a group of people there close to Burma, south of India, the Burma people. And they call these people Karen people. And I don't know, but they have some amazing writings. Listen to this. I don't even know where to start, but here, Karen's prophet, in spite of the ever-present pervasive influence of Buddhist idolatry in Burma, constantly fortified their people against idolatry through proverbs such as the following. O children and grandchildren, do not worship idols or priests. If you worship them, you obtain no advantage thereby, while you increase your sins exceedingly. Honoring one's parent was also a sacred obligation. O children and grandchildren, respect and reverence your mother and father. For when you were small, they did not suffer so much as a mosquito to bite you. To sin against your parents is a heinous crime. How did they know that? God put in their hearts. Very good. The next one. Okay, I got all jumbled up here. Okay, you know what that means. That don't mean you rest 7 days a week. You'd rest 1 day out of seven. That's what I mean over there. That was another one. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified because that in the he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, I'll tell you, I got these five principles out of Brother Edwin's message. Arise and let us go hence. I don't know if you have heard it, but toward the end, I got those five principles out of his message. And he says that there's people that have tried to change that. Let's say 1 out of 10, and it doesn't work. Why it doesn't work? Because that's what God said. This is what God has said. Okay, I'm not going to give many comments about that. Now, let's go into seven facts. We have 12 minutes yet. And we're going to go seven facts. And I'm not going to take the time to write them, okay? But I just wanted to give this as an illustration. Three areas that we bear the image of God. Five principles that God gave to man at the beginning. This would be way before Moses came in the scene, way before the law was given, before the prophets. Five principles. And now there's seven facts that are still the main components of religion around the world. Seven facts that human beings cannot get away, or they have tried to get away. But notice, if you study different groups of people, you will notice, first of all, God's existence. It's amazing to me to study different. You read this book and you will see how much what they knew about God and what they believed. And here even talks about the story. And it says that it was written by a historian by the second century after Christ. I don't have a way to verify this information, okay? This is not the Bible, but it's a good book. But it talks about the people of Athens. You remember some about the Athens? They had multitude of gods. They said it was like the capital of gods of the world, whatever. But it says like in the 5th century, 6th century before Christ, there was some kind of pestilence that went across their land. And the people were dying of some kind of epidemic disease. And they didn't know what to do. So they called for help. And they got a man from Crete, a Cretan man, Crete, whatever that was. And they brought him over there. And he came up with an idea. He said, you know what? There has to be a God that we don't know who he is, that somehow or another we got to appease him. And he came up with this rational, logical conclusion. He said, we're going to get a group of sheep, and we're not going to feed them overnight. And in the morning, out there on Mars Hill, and now we're getting some dots connected there, he said, we're going to release them in the morning while they're hungry. And whichever sheep lays down that doesn't want to eat, we're going to sacrifice it to this God. And he said like this, now call Epimetheus, prepare to release the sheep upon this sacred slope. Once you have released them, permit each animal to graze where it will. But let a man follow each animal and watch it closely. Then looking up to heaven, Epimetheus prayed in a very rich and supremely confident voice, O thou unknown God, behold the plague afflicting this city. And if indeed you feel compassion to forgive and help us, behold this flock of sheep. Reveal your willingness to respond, I plead, by causing any sheep that pleases you to lie down upon the grass instead of grazing. Choose white if white pleases, black if black delights. And those you choose we sacrifice to you, acknowledging our pitiful ignorance of your name. And that's exactly what happened according to the writing of this book. And they preserve the altar where they have sacrificed the sheep. They didn't have a name for it, so they said, to the unknown God. And that's where Paul came in the scene and built upon that. And I am sure that he knew the story somehow. I don't know. But I just think it's beautiful to think about that. Somehow in the human heart of these people, there was a supreme being. They couldn't reach, they couldn't understand, but they knew that there was an unknown God. How did they know that? Second one. Second facts. Remember we're going, creation was another one. Yeah. There was many of these people that believed that some supreme being made everything. Evolution was, that's a very recent thing. They didn't know what evolution was. They knew creation. Third fact, the rebellion and fall of man. Some understood that. Somehow. They believed, they didn't know why they acted the way they did. They wished they could get help, and they could not find it. The fourth one, that is connected to it, we have to 3:10, it says. The need for sacrifice to appease God. The need for sacrifice. Do you know all those indigenous people, they had some kind of sacrificial system. Why? Because they understood something about that substitutionary atonement that we just heard. And I got confused on that one, but that's okay. Praise God for his atonement, okay? And then in all this, there was attempts of devils to make men sacrifice to them. I'm going to read from here. And this was the Chinese people. There was missionaries that went to China many, many years ago. And they discovered that to write Chinese and to learn their language was worse than going to Honduras and learn Spanish. Okay? They had to learn how to draw, really, to draw all those things that they had. But one day, however, one of the missionaries stopped complaining about this writing system that the Chinese had. He was studying a particular Chinese ideograph. Is that right? Ideograph? A graph with ideas. Okay. We said ideology. This is a graph with ideology behind it. The one which means righteous. Now listen to this one. He noticed that it contained an upper and lower part. The upper part was simply the Chinese symbol for a lamb. Directly under the lamb was a second symbol, the first person pronoun, I. We heard about that today. Suddenly he discerned an amazingly well-coded message hidden within the ideograph. I under the Lamb am righteous. That's what he was hitting on, that symbol. Where did that come from? Wow. It's amazing. That hidden message, they had never noticed it, but once he pointed it out, they saw it clearly. When he asked, which lamb must we be under to be righteous? They had no answer. With consummate delight, he told them of the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The same Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John 1:29. And there's three more facts that I would like to point out that religions have been based, and that is the Great Flood. If you have gone to the Ark Encounter there in Kentucky, it's a pretty interesting visit. Take your family there. You have a day. Go study, and they have documentation there of all the civilizations of people in the ancient world. They have some kind of story when the world was destroyed. Sixth, the sudden appearance of many languages and the resulting dispersion of mankind into many peoples. I mean, that one, everybody bears that one, right? Different languages of different kinds of people. And it's amazing, the seventh to me, that there was lots of these people that believed this fact, and it was an acknowledgement of man's need for some further revelation that will seal man back into a blessed relationship with God. They, if you read this book, you will notice that many of them waited for a book. They somehow or another knew that there was a book somewhere, and somebody was going to come and explain to them how to get atonement. And I'm going to just back up. I've got 2 minutes on the first one that I gave you. The first fact, it was God's existence. And I'm going to read it. I missed it on my notes here, but I need to read you about the Incas. How many of you know about the Incas? They were in Peru, South America. They worshiped the sun. Okay? Now, there was one time where their leader, he started reasoning. His name was Pachacuti. He said he took action. He called a congress. I'm just going to break in here because we need to close this. He called a congress of the priests of the sun, a pagan equivalent of the Nicene Council, if you like, a beautiful Coricancha. In fact, one scholar dubs the congress the Council of Coricancha, thus ranking it among the great theological councils of history. In that council, Pachacuti presented his doubts about Inti, in other words, the God's son, in 3 sentences. Now, please notice why he concluded. Number one, Inti, the son, cannot be universal if, while giving light to some, he withholds it from others. Number two, he cannot be perfect if he can never remain at ease, resting. And number three, nor can he be all-powerful when the smallest cloud may cover him. And he did more investigation. His father had discovered an all-powerful God that they call him Viracocha. And that was a name for God Almighty. And it's amazing. He says like this, Pachacuti summarized a description of this God Viracocha, which is the Almighty creator of all things above the sun. He says he is ancient, remote, supreme, and uncreated, nor does he need the gross satisfaction of a consort, in other words, a companion. He manifests himself as a trinity when he wishes. Otherwise, only heavenly warriors and archangels surround his loneliness. He created all peoples by his word. He is man's fortunate, ordaining his years and nourishing him. He is indeed the very principle of life. For he warms the folk through his created son. And he thought that the sun was his son, the S-O-N. He is brighter. He is a bringer of peace and an order. He is in his own being blessed and has pity on man's wretchedness. He alone judges and absolves them and enables them to combat their evil tendencies. Can you imagine this person coming to those conclusions. Amazing. Where did they learn that? If only somebody would have taken the gospel to them. And I'm going to wrap this up, and that is my main focus here this afternoon. Why do we study this? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It seems to me, I'm going to just wrap this up really quick. It seems to me God put some kind of light, some kind of consciousness of himself and his deity. He showed it unto them, is what Romans says, through creation, in every person. And if they will respond in obedience to that, and if they could only hear the gospel of Christ, the light will come on. And they could come out of darkness. That, brothers and sisters, is our responsibility, to take the gospel to these people. Somehow or another, they know something about God. And it's distorted because of the devil. But we can build on that. Paul did the same things to the Athenians that were out there. He said, "An altar to the unknown God. He is the one I'm preaching." And many people were converted in Athens. I believe that. What are your questions or additions? I don't know if I'm going to answer your questions, but I will be glad to hear contributions to it.